Now, I don't want to embarrass anyone this morning, but it is lovely to have Sam and Jane with us. And Sam and Jane have recently got engaged, and we are so thrilled, and we say congratulations. That's great. And, you know, there are times when we feel uncomfortable in church. For instance, do we hold on to our cups or do we drink it together? But there are times when the Word of God makes us feel uncomfortable too. And we have one of those passages before us this morning. The good thing about preaching through a book, as we're doing with the letter to the Romans, is that we can't skip over the difficult passages that we might be tempted to. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1, page 1128 of the Church Bibles. And I'm going to be reading from verse 18, as that's where we've arrived at. This passage may make you feel uncomfortable, it may make you feel confused, it may make you feel angry. And the important thing in all of that is that we humbly submit our hearts to God, recognize our own limitations, recognize Him as Creator. I'm going to preach what I see the God's Word saying. Ultimately, what matters is what He says, not what I say. So let's humbly bring ourselves before this passage. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And this is the word of the Lord. So Tom Wright, in his commentary, his little commentary on Romans, talks of watching an old beech tree being felled. He didn't understand why it had to come down. It looked perfectly okay to him. But he was told that the roots were rotten and that any high wind could knock it over and that would be dangerous, so it had to come down. And later on, once the tree was down, he examined the trunk and he could see that it was about 4 feet across, the first 3 outer inches were good, solid wood, strong wood, but the rest was stained, dark and mottled, and the rot that had been in the roots had clearly spread up into the trunk. And therefore, that tree was doomed. Now, in this section of this letter, which goes from verse 18 right up to chapter 3, verse 20. That's all one section. And Paul is arguing the same thing throughout there. He's arguing that far from being fine, the whole of humanity is rotten to the core. It's not a nice message to hear, is it? We want to hear upbeat stuff. We want to be told that we're doing all right. But this is precisely why Paul is so excited about the gospel. This is precisely why Paul feels the need to preach the gospel. It's why we need to hear about the gospel of God's power for the salvation of everyone who believes. Precisely because this is the state in which humanity finds itself. Well, let's work through this very dense passage. I'm really not going to be able to do justice to anything. I'm just going to be scratching the surface. I'm aware of that. I aim to cover the main thrust. There will be all sorts of questions, all sorts of points uncovered. But first of all, who is Paul talking about here? Who are the they? The passage is littered with theys. They did this, they did that. Who are the they? Well, he says in verse 18 that he's talking about the godlessness and wickedness of men, by which he means humankind. Now, some people make the point that Paul is probably got in mind the pagan world, the Gentile world in particular, the Greco-Roman society in which he moved. And certainly that's not unlikely. But actually what he says is true of the whole world, the whole of human existence, the whole of humanity, including ourselves. They are the whole human race. Now, he doesn't mean that he's charting a progress of the human race is what he's doing. He doesn't mean that every single individual has followed every single step along the way in that regard, but he is charting the progress of the whole of humanity across the sweep of history in which we all find ourselves caught up. This is the general direction the human race has taken. So first of all, he talks about revelation and rejection in verses 18 to 20. He says that God has, what may be known about God is plain to them, the human race, because God has made it plain to them. God has made himself known, that's what he says. But human beings have deliberately ignored him. Why? Because we didn't like what we see, what we saw. We didn't like the expectations we felt that put on us. We'd rather not listen to him and go our own way. You know, but he's made himself known. He's made himself known in the world around, as Charlie said. Imagine a beautifully crafted box. In fact, I have one here. And I've got a picture of it on the screen also. Imagine that. It's really very beautiful. Lovely, I don't know what you call these things, but it's lovely top anyway. And beautiful markings here, and it's got a lid and everything. And inside, I don't know if you can see what that is. I don't know if anybody recognizes those. They are buckles. Well done, Rod. I do like someone who's prepared to participate. That's lovely. They're buckles. They're belt buckles. They're actually nurses' belt buckles. So that tells all this tells us something about the person who made this box. It tells us that they have amazing skill and ability. They have skillful hands. They have patience. They have the ability to design it and to put the little bits together in that way. It also tells us, maybe they have a thing, not necessarily about nurses, but a nurse in particular. I wonder who this might be. Well, here's another one. This one is a bit of a giveaway. You see what that says on it? If you're close enough, Harry Tamkin, 29/12/2000. There you go. So Harry didn't make this, actually, but he's beautifully made and beautiful inside and all the rest of it. Who made this? Mark, Harry's dad, who's married to Jo, who's a nurse, just in case you don't know. There you go. And but that tells you something about Mark's character, his abilities, his skills, who he is, and the family connections tell us something about him too, don't they? When you make something, you put something of yourself in there that tells people about that. Remember I talked about Airfix models last week, my Airfix models. If you happen to come across one of my Airfix models that I made as a little boy, that would tell you a lot about me. It'd tell you I was clumsy, messy, and impatient. These things tell, what we make tells people about ourselves. And it's the same with God. When we look at creation, we learn about the Creator. We see God's almighty power. How can we not see God's almighty power around us? We see his amazing ingenuity, his design, his attention to detail, his love for his creation in the way that he provides for it, and so on. We see some just a touch of his awe and his glory. The point is, God has not hidden himself away. He's not hidden himself away somewhere. You know, this is how we sometimes think of it. Oh, people say to us, if only I could have your faith. Do you ever, people say that to you? But it's not like God's hidden himself away to make it difficult for us to find our way to him. He's made himself known. But here's the point. We have deliberately ignored that. The human race as a whole, you may not feel you've done that as an individual, but the human race as a whole have decided that's too much for us. We don't want to live up to that. We'd rather say, oh, well, God is unknowable and we'll do it our own way. He's made himself known, but we don't want to know him. We don't want to accept his authority over us, so we've ignored him. And that leads, says Paul, to ignorance, futility, and darkness. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although claimed to be wise, they became fools. You know, I like a jigsaw. Don't get to do too many. But I do like a jigsaw. Like most people, I'm fairly conventional. I'll start with the edge pieces. Is there anyone here who doesn't start with the edge pieces? No? There you go. We're all. Oh, yes, somebody at Valerie. Oh, there you go. There you go. Wonderful. Well, I start with the edges, and that's fine, but sometimes it's not easy to fit those edge pieces together. Sometimes you fit them together, and you think you've got it right, and you go on with the rest of the problem. But if you've not got it right at that point, you are bound to have problems later on. Aren't you? Yes. And it's the same with so many things, isn't it? If you go wrong at the beginning, the rest of the task will go off the rails. And it's so that's with us in when we think about ourselves as well. If we go wrong about our beginning, then the rest will become futile. If we reject God as our creator, as the person who made us, we don't accept that he made us, we don't accept that he made the world, we don't accept that he knows best, then our thinking will always be kinked. It will be awry and it will be ultimately futile. Things won't work out. We won't be able to make sense of things. What's more, says Paul, our hearts become darkened. And that's right, actually. You think about it. The world is a wonderful place. God has blessed us with this wonderful world. We're blessed with the gift of life itself. But if you take that gift and you don't acknowledge the person who gave it to you, that brings darkness to your heart. It's ingratitude towards them and it brings darkness to your heart. It produces a very spoilt, selfish, dark view of life. We've all met spoilt children, haven't we? We've all met children who are used to being given stuff and they don't really appreciate it. Perhaps they've got very rich parents. It all comes very easy to them. They get everything they want, but they don't appreciate it. They take it for granted. They grow up with a sense of entitlement, becoming selfish, proud, and ultimately spoiled. And that's sad. That brings a darkness with it. That's what we're like when we don't recognize God and his goodness to us, and we give thanks to him. We become dark because we just, rather than thinking, wow, aren't we, isn't that amazing that we've been blessed by that, we start thinking, well, why haven't we got this? Why haven't we got that? Why haven't we got that? Do you see how it makes us dark? Because we're not giving thanks. That's what Paul is saying. And he says this thanklessness leads to idolatry. Verse 23, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. We started worshipping things around instead of God. We enjoy the gift and ignore the giver and worshipping these created things. We give our energies to them. We desire them above all else. He's not just talking about obvious pagan gods made of wood or stone, but it could be money, it could be sex, it could be power, that classic triumvirate that we all tend to worship one way or another. We all tend to get hung up on one, at least one, if not more. Devote our lives and our time and our resources to getting these things. Ingratitude to God leads to darkness and futility and idolatry, says Paul. And that leads, he says, the progression goes on. It's a regress, really, but it goes on to immorality. This is where we start getting uncomfortable. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful, in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity. Who we worship and how we behave go hand in hand. Think about the myths of those Greek and Roman gods. You know, we heard about them at school, didn't we? Have you ever thought how ridiculous those gods are? How pathetic, how petty. And all their, you know, pride and arrogance and their weaknesses for this and their desires and all the rest of it, their gross immorality. Well, not surprisingly, if you looked around Greco-Roman society where these gods were worshipped, you'd find exactly the same things writ large. Not surprising, they were just behaving like their gods. They were just behaving like their gods. That's what happens. The Bible says we're made in God's image. Now, when we lose sight of his image and we start worshipping other things, we effectively lose sight of ourselves and how we should live. We lose sight of that. Paul gives the example of sexual impurity. And it's important, we'll see later, that this is an example. He's not saying this is the worst thing ever. He's giving it as an example. The Bible is clear, very clear, that sex is designed to give expression to the union of marriage, which is a committed and exclusive and lifelong relationship between one man and one woman. In that context, sex both expresses that union and it also strengthens that union. It does a job, it strengthens the union as well as reproduction and so on. Now, when sex is used outside of marriage, two things happen. Think of a really sharp kitchen knife that's brilliant for chopping up things in the kitchen. Well, the first thing that happens is that, like a sharp knife, when it's used for the wrong purpose, sex's edge becomes blunted for the purpose for which it was designed. If you've misused sex in your life, you will find it harder to use it in marriage to build up that union and to express that union. It will have its edge blunted. And of course, the other thing that happens is, just like a sharp knife, when sex is used in the wrong way, it causes hurt and damage. And we see that, don't we? We see it all around us in the last 50 years of our so-called permissive society and the damage that has been done by looser approaches to sex and the knock-on effect of that, where we've abandoned the notion of sex being for marriage alone. Now, Paul's point is that the sexual impurity in society around him is a direct result of people ignoring God and so becoming darkened and futile in their thinking. And this is on a society, a human race level. It's not necessarily that one person has made this progress. This is what's happened with the whole human race. where we find ourselves, and we find ourselves in that swim with those same ideas in our own culture and on our own mindset. Same in our society too. It's become darkened and futile because we don't see the damage that using sex in this way causes, or we live in denial about that damage. We'll discuss all kinds of ways of sorting out these problems, except the obvious way, which is teaching people what sex is really for and the context in which it should be practiced. And so we go on to see that in all of this we see God's design rejected, verses 26 and 27, where he starts to talk about homosexual sex in particular. Now, this is very difficult. I know this is very difficult and controversial, and it swims completely against the stream of cultural orthodoxy today. I know that, okay? Nowadays, we can express all kinds of weird and wonderful views, except this one, that homosexual sex is not what we were designed for. Now, it's a huge subject, and I can't possibly go into all the details, all the arguments, all the whys and the wherefores, even in this passage, which there is a lot of discussion and debate over. I know that, so my response here is rather headline-y and simplistic. I appreciate that. I can direct you to some further reading, notably Sam Albury's book, Is God Anti-Gay?, and also Glyn Harrison's book, A Better Story, and there are other ones too. But what it's really important to note, I think, or to understand, because this may not be obvious to us, that Paul isn't picking on homosexual sex because it's the worst possible sin. It's not like, you know, we're all sinners, yes, but homosexual sex practices over there, they're far, far worse. That's not actually his point. His point is that it is the classic example of ignoring the boundaries of God's obvious design. And that flows from willfully ignoring God. So actually, it's not that it's over there in a category of its own. It's just the classic example of what all sin is about, as we are all sinners. It's that classic example. Let me use another of Tom Wright's illustrations here, because he does come up with a good illustration. Imagine you've never seen a musical instrument in your life, and you come across a violin bow, wooden bow, horsehair, strings, and that little thing at the end for tightening. And you were imaginative, if you could find all kinds of uses for that, couldn't you? All kinds of things you could do with it. But what on earth was it designed for? Who would design it like that, and for what reason? Well, you would have no clue until someone with a violin comes along and picks up the bow and starts to play. Two very different objects designed to work together to produce beautiful music. Now, that complementarity, that difference, is vital. Two bows wouldn't work. Two violins wouldn't work. And that's something like male and female. Male and female are God's design for marriage, for reproduction, for building family as a stable building block on which society is based. Now, of course, that only makes sense, and this is why, you know, what I'm saying is just complete heresy, and how dare I, in the world around. That only makes sense if you accept that God made the world, and that God knew what he was doing when he created male and female. And if you don't accept that, then why on earth not two bows? Why on earth not two violins? But for Paul, it is obvious, simply by looking at how we are made. And to practice sex in another way, he says, it's translated unnatural. Paraphusin is the Greek phrase. It literally means against nature. You know, there are some things that we might just be horrified at, and we can't understand. Just something else from the same field of sexual practices. Incest. We would just, all of us would immediately see, that's unnatural. That is unnatural. Now, we'd say that in our society, but most people wouldn't say that about homosexual sin. For Paul, in his society, with his biblical background and knowledge and understanding of God, that and God's word, that's how he felt. That's what he's writing about homosexual sin. That it's unnatural. It's just not right. Not what we were designed for. That's what he's saying. Now, this is not obvious to our society at all, precisely because our minds have been darkened by this process that we talk about. Now, of course, people say, this is ridiculous. Of course it's not unnatural. Homosexual sex within the context of a loving relationship, it's not unnatural at all. Stephen Fry says, you all know Stephen Fry, I'm sure. Stephen Fry says, for God to outlaw homosexual sex just shows that he must be just completely anti-pleasure. He doesn't want people to have a good time. Just wants to spoil their fun. That's what he says. That's very interesting. He's very eloquent and, you know, powerful arguer, Stephen Fry, isn't he? But that argument doesn't really make any sense, because here's the truth. We all put boundaries somewhere when it comes to sex. We all put boundaries. I mentioned incest. I don't suppose there might be. I don't suppose anyone here would hesitate to say incest. That's not acceptable. It's not right. If there's an issue of age, we'd all put boundaries there. It would not be appropriate for me or anyone else to follow my strong desire towards wanting to have sex with someone who is underage. If that was the case, that we would say, no, that's not right. We all put boundaries somewhere. The question is, where do we put the boundary? That's the only difference between me and Stephen Fry. Well, on this issue. I'm not quite as witty as he is. Where we put the boundary. You know, and we recognize boundaries in other areas, don't we? We do. All, you know, of course we do. We all recognize boundaries. You know, if I was to jump in my very sporty Peugeot 5008 and say, right, let's see what this baby can do around Carter's Rise. And maybe got it up to, I don't know, 45 or something like that. That's not right, is it? There's a boundary, and it's there for a good reason. We recognize that boundary. And so on. We all recognize boundaries. Where do we draw the boundaries? And there, I think, this is where we have to say, as Christians, as believers, well, I humbly have to accept that I don't draw the boundaries. God draws the boundaries. Therefore, I have to listen to him. Now, you may say that and you may reach a different conclusion to me, but it's very important that we reach that point. It's not what I see. It's not what the world around tells me. It's what God says. That's where the boundaries have to be drawn. We do recognize those other boundaries. You know, if I was not to get my way in church life and I'd coped with that by throwing myself on the floor and having a tantrum, that's not right. It's not appropriate. My strong desire to have a tantrum. Well, I say it's what I want to do. It's not good behavior, is it? So we can't just say, well, yes, if that's your strong desire, go for it. We don't do that in any other realm. Why should we do it in this one? The boundaries. And where, who draws the boundaries? Well, we have to let God, the Creator, draw the boundaries. Now, I'm aware as I say this, I want to be sensitive as I say this, because I know there will be people here who for whom same-sex attraction is an issue. I appreciate that. I also know there are people here for whom same-sex attraction is an issue because people near and dear to you are in relationships in that sense. And you know, it's hard for you to think, well, the Bible says this, but whoever it is in this relationship and it seems fine to me. I appreciate that. For those of you who do experience same-sex attraction, I want to say God knows that. God knows that, and God understands that. He does. And wants to strengthen you to live with that challenge whilst remaining faithfully obedient. Remember we talked about the obedience of faith before? He wants to help you in that. He doesn't want you to pretend it's not there. He doesn't want you to feel isolated. And sometimes that happens in churches. And if that's something you want to come and talk about, there will be no judgment or condemnation. There will be understanding and prayer about that. The temptation is not the sin. And God wants to help you in that struggle, as he wants to help all of us. Because as I've said, you know, we're all tempted by our strong desires to cross boundaries. There's no difference between the homosexual and the heterosexual. Or indeed, if it's nothing to do with sex at all. We all are tempted by our strong desires to cross boundaries. Because Paul's point is not that homosexual sex is the worst sin in a category all of its own. It is rather that it is the classic example of what all sin is about. One way or another, we've all rejected God's design for our lives. And so, I have to move on quickly, time is going. But we have darkened minds and darkened behavior. And we have this longer section with a long list of sins. He's not saying, and this is his description of humankind. He's not saying, you could read this as saying, oh, well, people who go on to practice these things, they've got all these things as well. He's saying these things are evident in the whole of mankind. And we know them because these things are evident in our lives, aren't we? None of us can sit in self-righteous judgment over people who have sexual sin that we might not have when we come across a list like this. Because we see, yes, we are all included. Let's not fixate on what Paul says about homosexual practice to the point of missing this long list, which one way or another covers us all. Envy, greed, boasting, so on. God haters. That's our natural attitude, to turn away from God and not want anything to do with him. This is sinful humanity. Now, of course, we're not all as bad as we could be. There's common grace, and there is love and expressions of service and sacrifice. There are those things that are part of God's image in us. That's right. There's care. There's creativity. But this list leaves none of us untouched. All are guilty before God without excuse and doomed. We're going down. We deserve death, says Paul. Just note that phrase, God gave them over. Paul uses it 3 times in the passage. And it's part of God's judgment, working in the here and now, that if we ignore him, if we go on ignoring him and go on ignoring him, he will step back and say, well, okay then, live out the consequences of that behavior. That's what we're seeing in our society. He gives us over. It's a terrible thing. It's the worst judgment of all, possibly, that suddenly we reap the harvest of our actions. And God will challenge, he will prompt, he will confront. His word does that all the time. But if we consistently ignore him, he gives us over to that attitude so that we continue in that direction. How does God feel about this rake's progress of humanity? Well, let's go back to verse 18. He is angry about it. This is not comfortable either. We want to talk a lot about the love of God, and it's right that we do, but God is angry. God's anger is not like our anger, flaring up capriciously. His anger, his wrath, is more like a region that we enter when we go out of his way, out of his ways. It's a settled mood of judgment. And he is rightly angry. He's rightly angry because he cares for his world so much and the people he made. If my wife cheated on me, and if you ask me about that, and I said, oh, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? It's fine, she's free to do what you like. What would you think of that? Would you conclude that I loved her very much? You wouldn't, would you? It wouldn't seem right. Of course I'd be angry. Of course I'd be furious. And that's right. God's anger is right and just. Anything else wouldn't be right. If I were to jump up and down, put his dump down and jump up and down on it. How do you think Mark's going to feel? Where is he? How do you think he's going to feel about that? I think he'd be a little bit annoyed.
I think he would. Of course he would. All the hours he's put into that loving care and craftsmanship. Of course he'd be annoyed. So with God and his world, his anger is revealed, says Paul, in this giving over, in the way we see the effects of this progression around us. And he says, verse 32, we deserve death. That's Paul's whole point. We, the whole of the human race, deserve death. Well, this is not an encouraging passage, Graham, today, you say. And the bad news is, the next few passages are all making the same point. Just to give you a heads up. But two things to remember as we go. Firstly, it is actually very helpful for us to see this progression. When we don't recognize God and his goodness, when we don't give thanks to him, when this leads to idolatry, leads to futile thinking, leads to this behavior. We all tend towards idolatry, not giving his God his proper place. How can we avoid it? Well, he tells us idolatry is a result of thanklessness. Therefore, we can avoid idolatry by being thankful. That's how we avoid worshipping other things than God in our lives, by being thankful to God for the things he's given us. That's a good thing to take away. By giving thanks regularly and often, alone, together, whenever we are. And the more we consciously give thanks to God, the more we're likely to steer clear of idolatry. Whenever you enjoy and appreciate something, give thanks to God, because it all comes from him. And secondly, remember that this passage comes after verses 16 and 17, which we looked at last week. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. This is precisely why we need the gospel, because of what we read here. Why we need saving and why this gospel is such good news. Yes, God is angry. Yes, God will judge sin. But sin will not have the last word, because he loves us, he loves his world, and he is committed to redeeming and restoring. And how do we know that? Because his son came and died for us, and he is raised to life again. Resurrection right there, that brings new life, new hope, new creation. That's what he's done. Not to jump ahead, but Paul is going to address precisely this. How will a God who has to judge sin, who is angry about sin, find a way of rescuing us? Well, he's found a way, and it's all through Christ. He is determined not to let sin have the last word. He's not just going to cut down the tree and that's an end to us. And I'm so glad about that. I'm so relieved. I am so thrilled. Aren't you? Let's pray. Father God, this is your word, and we humbly bow before you. We accept, we see, we know clearly that this stands in complete contravention to everything that our society, our world around us says. And that's hard for us. And so I want to pray first for humility before you. I want to pray first for you to speak, that nothing I've said today that is not of you or of your word will cloud the issue. And I want to pray particularly for those for whom this might be a particularly live issue, whether for themselves or for others who are dear to them. Lord, you love everyone. You love us despite all that we've done. And so should we. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us to respond in a godly way. You'll give us wisdom. You'll help us to understand just how these things are in our lives before you. Help us to weigh things up that we hear around us. Help us not just to go with the flow. Help us, Lord, I pray. Amen.